say a hearty amen to the wonderful message we heard from Brother Ed as he's now run off to catch his flight. But I believe the Lord was in that message for more reasons than maybe you know of yet. But the passage that was on my mind to speak on this morning, he said, you'll have a back seat this morning. We'll have a visiting minister. Brother Joe knows you don't rest in that, right? You don't rest in that. And thankfully, I didn't. I didn't rest in that. And the passage that's been on my mind is Colossians chapter 3, which is, in I believe, a great pair to Romans that we just heard from in the book of Romans. In the book of Romans, it talks about how we've been freed from the wages of sin, that is death, but that we've been given that gift of eternal life from Jesus Christ. In a very similar pattern, Paul here in Colossians chapter 3, he summarizes what he taught in chapter 2. And there was a thought that just resonated with what Brother Ed said as he was preaching, that it's hard to be a disciple of Christ. It's not easy. It's not the easy path in life. It's a challenging path, but God gives us the grace to do so. God gives us the grace to continue to press forward to the mark of the prize of that high calling in Christ Jesus. And I'm so thankful to be among a people and to be able to see in God's word that we approach that life of discipleship from a foundation of grace. That we don't approach discipleship in order to gain God's favor, but we approach discipleship because we believe we have obtained God's favor solely through his good work. And I don't know how else to approach that difficult of a lifestyle as being a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul summarizes this idea in chapter 3 when he says, "If ye then be risen with Christ." Now that's not an if you go to the supermarket. That's not an if of condition, that's an if of reason. For instance, it might help you to think about it as the word since. Since ye then be risen with Christ. Now there's a whole lot contained in that statement of being risen with Christ. What does it mean to be risen with Christ? He, I believe, describes it in earlier in chapter 2 in verses 11 and 12. Even go back to verse 10. "Ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and the putting of the way of the body, the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ." Brother Ed spoke on that, of how we've been delivered from our sins solely by the work of Christ. "Buried with him in baptism, wherein ye are also risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead." Let me just very quickly say, the emphasis there is on what God has done for us, not what we have done, but what God has done for us. The circumcision without hands. We're buried with him in baptism. That means we were united with him in his death, represented in his death. And that we were raised again with him, risen with him through the faith of the operation of God. That's the fidelity of God who has raised him from the dead. The phrase given in Scripture is, because he lives, we shall live also. We were represented in his death, so we were also represented in his resurrection. And that is all the work and the grace of God. That's that free gift of eternal life that he closed out in the book of Romans, right? That's the foundation we start our life of discipleship from. That's what Paul says. He says, "If ye then be risen with Christ." Because you have been risen with Christ. You were represented in his resurrection. Have a sure hope of eternal life because of Christ. But also, I believe that life has been applied to you. That we're no longer under the wages of sin. We're no longer of the dominion of sin, as we heard, because he's given us eternal life. He's quickened us together with Christ in the new birth and given us that ability to walk after and to strive towards the image of God that we've been created in the new birth. So how do we do it? How do we approach such a challenge of honoring God with our life, of praising him and worshiping him with our life? You know, I'm thankful that Paul here gives us a lot of verbs to consider. And there's 7 verbs I want us to consider this morning. You might be able to count at 8. But first thing, he says, if ye then be risen with Christ from a foundation of grace, not from an uncertainty of salvation, but from a certainty of salvation, because you are his, because you are redeemed, you are represented in his resurrection. Since you're risen with Christ, he first says to seek those things which are above. And I love the definition that's given that says it's to seek in order to find, to strive after. Reminds me of Jesus' words in Matthew 6. To seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. And those things under consideration are bad things. Those are the worries and the trials and the needs of this life. But he says, first, seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Seek in order to find, aim at, strive after. He says, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God, signifying his finished work, signifying his continuing work of being our intercessor. Then he says, to set your affection on things above. And so here's our second imperative, our second direction, to set our affection. This talks about directing one's mind towards a thing, exercising your mental capacity and focusing it in a certain direction. He says, set your affection on things that are above. Jesus again in Matthew 6 says, lay not up for yourselves upon treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourself treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, where thieves do not break through nor steal, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Set your affection. What do you treasure in life? What's valuable to you in life? Where do you invest your time and your money and your effort and your energy? He says, set it above, not on things on the earth, because that moth will eat up my new wedding suit in just a couple years. And that rust will break down a shiny treasure, right? Set your affections above. That which we see, that which we touch, that which we taste is temporary. But that which we see through an eye of faith is eternal, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set our affections above, not on things of the earth. And he again emphasizes that this is all from a foundation of grace. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. That just proclaims eternal security to me. Your life, your being, is hid with Christ in God. That's a safe place. And that's where we build from, that safe place. Not only are we in a safe place, but we have a future hope, a sure hope, that when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye appear with him in glory. We're in a safe place, and we have a sure hope that we shall appear with him in glory. But he's also given us a list to do as we seek after him in this life. He says the next verb that he gives to us as to an imperative of that which we ought to devote our lives to is to mortify. And that's a lot stronger than the next one, which is to put off. If you contrast those two, to mortify means you don't give any space for it. You extinguish its influence in your life. Mortify, therefore, your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, covetousness, which is idolatry, and that's just serving of self, right? Your God is yourself. The biggest challenge of a sin is the middle letter I. For which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them. That used to be the only course of our life, but when we were quickened, when we were made alive, when the resurrection was applied to our life, we're no longer in dominion to sin. We're no longer in bondage to the old man, to that old nature. And so those things we ought to end in our life. We ought to die daily. We ought to take up our cross and follow after him and give no space in our life for those things. But as Brother Ed so ably spoke, he says, do you all still struggle with sin after all of this has happened? And so he also gives us this continuing work. And I believe that is a continuing work as well, a very urgent one. But he also says there's these things we need to continually to put off. And that's a picture used several places in Scripture. And it's the idea of either putting off clothing or putting on clothing. What do we adorn our lives with? He reminds us in this passage that we ought to put off anger. Take off those clothes. Put off wrath and malice and blasphemy and filthy communication out of your mouth. Not, don't lie or lie not one to another. Seeing you have put off the old man with his deeds, he says you've started this process, but guess what? You got to keep doing it. Keep doing it. But he says you've also put on the new man and his deeds. Similar passage in Romans in 13, he says, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. And so what do we intentionally put on in our life? He says, put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Then your very being, that new creature, has been created after the image of Christ. And so we're able to put these things on now. He says, there's neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. In other words, this principle works the same for all of us. And there's a unity there. He says, put on therefore as the elect of God, because you are chosen of God, because you are holy and beloved of God, we strive to put these things on. We strive to walk as the children of the light. Bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, you say, why do we do it? Even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. Reminds me a lot of the last time I tried to speak to you, that there is faith, hope, and charity, and the greatest of these is charity. That self-sacrificial love one towards another. All right, this next one, and there's so much we could go into, and I'm giving you the short version, encourage you to study it out more. But I also don't want to just ramble off this list and think that, it's an easy checklist, one and done. We accomplish it and move on. This is our life work. Our life work that we haven't arrived, I haven't arrived at, but this is what we aim towards, the image of Christ. This next one was interesting to me. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts. If you want the sixth verb, it's the verb let. But there are two different ones. It's let the peace of God rule in your hearts. And then it says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. So if you want to count them separate, that's all right with me, because they really are. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. That verb is actually let rule. It's not just let, it's let rule. So allow the peace of God to rule in your life is really what I think Paul is saying here. What does that mean? Well, if you look at that, it means to be an umpire, to decide, to determine, to direct, to control, to rule. In other words, when you have a decision to make, what do you allow to make the decision? Paul here says it should be the peace of God. So if we look for some practical application of that, and within the context of the church body that he's speaking of here, in the midst of a conflict that you might have with someone else, and you have to decide how to handle the conflict, who should be the umpire and what decision should be made? Paul here says, let the peace of God rule in that situation. I think that's a good principle to apply in many areas of our life, to let the peace of God rule. When we question whether or not we should do something, do you have peace in God in doing it, or do you not? Let the peace of God rule. Let the peace of God make the decision. How about in fear? Because sometimes we don't make decisions because of fear. Let the peace of God that passes understanding guide and direct your decision-making process. Let the peace of God rule in the church and move forward in a path that is pleasing to God. Let the peace of God rule in our lives. Then he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Within the church capacity, what is it that influences, should be influencing the body of Christ the most? My personal opinions or yours, or the word of Christ? Let the word of Christ rule among us, reign among us, be held up above all else among us. Let that occur. And that's not just to sit back and allow it. It's an active imperative to let that be the rule of the day in the body of Christ. The word of Christ, that at the end of the day, we seek to please him and to please the Lord. And whatever he says in his word is where we allow the judgment to fall. Let the word of God dwell in you richly in all wisdom. There is so much, it's an understatement to say that there's so much wisdom. This is the God of all grace and the God of all wisdom and his revealed word. Let it dwell, be at home in this place and among this people. And the ultimate, let the word of Christ be the ultimate influence in the local body of Christ. See, how do we do that? Teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts unto the Lord. I love that. I love to come among a people who are singing words that are true, and the word of God is dwelling and reigning in a body of people. Then he says in verse 7, and so that actually is also another good point, that it's not just about the message that comes from the pulpit, but it's the message that's communicated from believer to believer. Then he says, and whatsoever you do, there's a whole lot in whatsoever you do. That's our whole lifestyle, is it not? Whatsoever you do in word or in deed, so that's everything we say, everything we do, he says, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. So I believe he's given us a filter here. We think about, okay, what should we say? What should we do? Well, if we could we put the ending or the epitaph, or I'm not getting the fancy word for it, but the concluding remark that what I'm doing for Jesus Christ. What I'm saying out of honoring Jesus Christ. With every sentence that we say, every interaction, good morning, Brother Joe, and I said good morning because I want to honor Jesus Christ. Boy, that's a good filter. That'll keep me from saying some things that I ought not to, but it also helped me say things that I ought to. And it'll keep me from doing some things that I ought not to, but it'll also propel me forward to do things for the good of the body of Christ that need to be done for the good of the body of Christ. What a wonderful filter he gives us. Do it all in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God. Why do we do it? I want to thank him. We sing the song that he's done so much for me. I can't repay that. But I can be the one leper who returns to give thanks. Say, how do we do this? Through a life of thanks. A life under the honor and the glory of God, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Because at the end of the day, all that we do, we're only faithful servants. He's given us the ability to do it through his grace. And we can then joyfully live a life of thanks. It's a blessing to be able to give thanks. I've never told somebody thank you and, you know, been in the moldy grubs about it. Think about what the Lord's done for us. Not just for eternity, but also for today. I just think about the daily graces of God, timely graces of God that he's bestowed upon me in my life, and I'm overwhelmed in gratitude. And then you think about eternity. Through the sacrifice and the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, he's paid for all of my sins, all of them. And he's given me a sure promise of glory. How can I not thank him? How can I not praise him? And as Paul writes, that's to a church he's writing to. Aren't you thankful you're able to gather together and praise the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, for his great salvation that he's poured upon us? May God richly bless you is my prayer.